Made it back from Packerland. Appreciate your prayers about that. It worked out pretty good. I brought a couple back with me, stolen from Brother Keck. So that's Brother Matthew's son and his wife, Mandy. Matthews have been longtime missionaries in Brazil. So they pretty much followed me back over here. Group of Alabama friends went deer hunting, paired off in twos for the day. That night, one of the hunters returning alone, staggering under the weight of an 8-pound buck. One of the others said, "Where's Henry?" "Henry had a stroke of some kind. He's a couple miles back up the trail," the successful hunter replied. "You left Henry laying out there and carried your deer back?" "Tough call," said the hunter, "but I figured no one's going to steal Henry." All right, we're in 1 Peter. Appreciate Brother Grissom, Brother Darling, Brother Caribou filling for me here. It's last week when we were gone. I preached Sunday morning over there and then taught the King James issue there each evening, the first hour, and then preached the second hour. So kind of a different thing than I'd done before. It was kind of neat. Worked out pretty good. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, and we've covered some of this already here. Let me begin with verse 1, and we'll read through down through verse 4 or so, where we stopped last time. All right. "The elders which are among you, I exhort, whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also the a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." We talked about those crowns last time, discussed reward at the judgment seat of Christ a little bit. We don't know the system. If we did, we'd figure when we got enough or not. So the Lord left us in a little bit of a pinch with that. Verse 5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Now, I don't believe that elder there. I mean, you can use the verse to teach, you know, to submit to the pastor or the elder. But I think in light of the fact that it says the younger, I believe it's probably talking about elder Christians. The elder ladies of the church are supposed to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and their wives, etc. Verse 5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another." And that's kind of interesting. Ephesians chapter 5, "Be subject one to another." The idea here being is that with the proper amount of humility, we all are subject one to another at some level or another. Somebody moved Ephesians in my Bible. Ephesians 5, notice verse 21. I know you know this one. "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Now, back to verse 20. "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." So, once again, you know, one of the things that we say here is that we're all accountable one to another. One of the reasons you have people sometimes say, "I don't find church membership in the New Testament." Well, all I can say is that I find some places where they knew the number of names in the church, all right? Beyond that, I would say that one of the important things about joining a local church, the reason you do that is that in some level or another, you are then accountable to the church and they to you. I mean, you are answerable to each other here. We all are here, right? You have a bad testimony. Somewhere along the way, somebody has to come along and say, "Hey, brother, you know, I've been praying and noticed you're having a real tough time with your temper. If you're not careful, you're going to lose it and lose your testimony again with somebody. Call somebody to go to hell," right? We're subject one to another in that regard. I mean, we're subject to each other's constructive criticism. I know that sometimes it gets nasty at times with brethren where, you know, it's more family than you care to have, and it can be rough. But the fact of the matter is, folks, I'm answerable to you to what I preach and teach. You're answerable to each other, what you receive and how you behave and your testimony one with another. I mean, in a regular family, don't sisters say something one to another if something gets really bad out of line? Don't brothers say something to one another? That sort of thing. All right, submit yourselves one to another. Now, look in Philippians 2, and what really makes this work, Philippians chapter 2, and probably one of the greatest verses in the Word of God as far as proper attitude towards facing some things, Philippians 2, and notice verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Okay? My attitude ought to be, if you come to me with a complaint about my testimony or some marginal thing, my first response should be, you know what, this guy may be right. Right? He's watched me, and maybe he's right, maybe I'm wrong, right? Now, the problem is, that's not the way you tend to approach things. You tend to approach things from the perspective that you're always right. A fool is right in his own eyes, right? And that's the issue, is that if you can acknowledge that somebody may have seen something legitimate in you. Now, if they didn't, I understand. Okay, you have to deal with that. You have to be honest, all those sort of things. Fact of the matter is, if you have the right humility, the right humble attitude, contrite attitude, goes an awful, awful long way. Look back in 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Clothed with humility. Well, if I esteem every other man better than myself, that's a pretty good start on humility, right? But be clothed with humility. I'm not sure where mini skirts and halter tops come in with that. Clothed with humility. I would say if you're clothed with humility, then your real clothing would be modest, right? But clothed with humility, that is, you come to a situation, a person in humbleness of mind. Notice, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Let's look back to Psalm 138. Reminder of some things. Pride was the devil's downfall. Pride is often ours. Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Psalm 138. Psalm 138. And notice down in verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. You're to be clothed in humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Look at, let me see here, Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3. I dare say this is a God that most folks today in megachurch circles don't know much about. Proverbs 3, that you have a God that if you're proud would resist you. He would not just ignore you. He would not just put up with you and be merciful to you, though He will, and be gracious to you, though He probably will. But He would resist you. He would resist what you're trying to do. He would resist your dreams. He would resist what you ask. He would resist you. Proverbs 3, notice verse 34. And along that line, surely he scorneth the scorners. Again, the God that modern Christian America doesn't know much about, that God, if you scorn him, might just scorn you. He might mirror your attitude back to you. He would resist the proud. Now notice one more here before we go on. Look in James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. This is where apparently Peter is quoting from. James 4. 6. But he giveth more grace. This is God. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So suffice to say, it's pretty important that you have an humble heart, a contrite attitude about things. And it's easy to get proud when you're somebody, or when you consider yourself somebody superior. When you consider yourself right, somebody else wrong. When you consider yourself sanctified, or somebody else is not sanctified. When you consider yourself learned, when somebody else is not learned. Humility's a hard place for those things to be. And if you have that attitude, there'll be some humbling things along the way. Part of the word humble, another form of the word humble, is humiliation. And the fact of the matter is, your God can take you down pretty low if he cares to, right? Anybody that's ever laid in a hospital before and tried to figure out how to go to the bathroom knows that there's an element of humiliation in that sort of situation. And folks, the Lord has a lot of ways to humble somebody. And some of those ways are humiliation if the lesson gets hard enough, right? So it's well worth learning that God resisteth the proud, giveth grace unto the humble. All right, back to verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. All right, in due time. In due time it comes along. In due time, the feet of the ungodly slip, whether you believe it or not. I mean, sometimes it seems like the ungodly just go on and on and on. Keep getting richer and richer. Keep getting away with it time after time after. Somewhere along the way, the Bible says, what, Deuteronomy chapter 32, I believe, he says that in due time their feet shall slip, all right? Now, also, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So it took a long time, but eventually Jesus Christ came around, died for your sins. Here in this passage, he will exalt you in due time. I know it's sometimes hard to believe. I know that it may take till the rapture. But one day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come along and answer your prayers, the times that you've yielded to do right when you didn't want to do right and you've shunned wrong. For every time you've humbled yourself before someone that it was hard to humble yourself before, somewhere along the way, God's going to come along and exalt you, all right? He will exalt you in due time. The problem is, you don't know when that time is. That's always the problem. You never know when God's timing is. All these people in the Word of God, they thought they understood when God might do something and how, and you very seldom know when, and you very seldom really understand how. But he does. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly, and in due time, he will exalt you. Verse 7, great verse, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, we know that God loves us. We've had that, you know, taught us forever, and I'm glad for that, all right? What you need to do is cast your care, all, it says, all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Can you do that? I have a hard time sometimes shutting my mind off. Saturday nights, I'm thinking about too many things. Sometimes I don't sleep well. you like that? I mean, where you have all these things that rise up, you're raising kids and you're worried about the kids and fretting about the kids, and you got a donkey for a boss, and there is the tax bill still, and the IRS is getting itchy, right? All those things, and it's pretty hard to shut your brain down. All right, are you able to cast all your care upon him and get some sleep? Why? Because he careth for you, right? Back to verse 8. Back to verse 8. Now, in light of those things comes a somewhat, well, very sober, actually, ending type warning. It says there, be sober. So this is not fun and games. Soberness, sobriety is a New Testament word. It's not in the Old Testament, not to say that nobody was sober back there. Just saying it's a New Testament word. It's a New Testament concept. Be sober. This is not fun and games. Sometimes I wonder what everybody's thinking when all the church activities revolve around you know, entertainment and light shows and laser shows and fog makers and parties and bands and so on. All the teenage activities revolve around fun and games and videos and computers and, you know, just getting together. When, a lot of times, folks, I learned that, you know, a lot of times when folks say they're going to youth group, they're just going to a big party. They're not going to learn Bible. They're not going to try to be trained or win somebody to Christ, nothing like that. Okay, all that's fine and good, fun in its time, fun in its place. No problem. I like having fun. But the Vikings still aren't going to win today. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway. Right, Brother Matthews? He probably don't even care. He's from Brazil. Verse 8. Yeah, he thinks it's soccer. But be sober. And the idea, folks, is that whatever's the case, it's not a game. And a lot of times some folks get kind of board that train and think that everything should have an element of fun to it. And it doesn't. Be sober. Anybody that's ever walked a teenager through a dark time, anybody that's gone through some of the things that some of you have gone through, you know there are times in life. I tell folks, well, you're going to start basketball here pretty quick. One of the speeches I give, and nobody ever believes me, is that, you know, you put your kids in basketball and, you know, sometime during this season, basketball ain't going to be fun no more. Your kid is going to be mad at the coach. You're going to be mad at the coach. The kid's not playing as much as he wants. The kid's not playing as well as he wants. The kid gets hurt. There's times, folks, that even something like basketball ain't fun anymore. I got news for you. There's times in life that life ain't fun anymore. And most of us have lived through those times. If you haven't yet, oh, you will. All right? And the reason why is life is never intended to be fun all the way through. All right? Be sober. It's a sober thing, a somber thing. Be sober, be vigilant. And the answer is why? Well, the question is why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Several things there. Satan, where you been? I've been going up and down in the earth, walking up and down in it. It says there that he's walking about. Walking about doing what? Seeking whom he may devour. He's hunting. He is looking for somebody. And now think about this. Okay, make sure we're square. If you're saved, you have eternal security. Everybody know that. Praise God for that, right? Okay, so if the devil, if this is written to Christians, I believe it is, then it's not talking about the devil devouring you and sending you to hell, right? So, how does the devil devour a Christian? Look in 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. And my views on this differ somewhat from many quote-unquote slash fundamentalists, but I don't care. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10, and it hints at it here in these passages. Let me begin in verse 10. To whom, talking about Christians forgiving one another, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Why? Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. We are not ignorant of his devices. Satan walks about seeking whom he may devour. If you're unable to forgive, in this case, I believe your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you have fallen for one of his devices. What's he going to do with that device? He's going to eat you up inside, right? You're going to be bitter. You're going to be mad. You're going to stay mad at this person. You're going to stay up at night and steam and stew and remember what that jerk did to you. And the more you remember, the more things come to mind of all the other things that jerk did to you. And before you know it, you know, it eats you away inside and the devil's got you. In fact, it gets to a point, we'll see some more in a minute, where, you know, anytime you see the brother, it's like, you know, really, really eats you then. And pretty much anytime the devil snaps his fingers, he got you. Okay? You say, that doesn't sound like devouring to me. Well, just give us a second here. 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. I know he can't get my soul. I know that. Ever stop to consider that now that your soul is lost to him, he doesn't care about your soul anymore? I mean, he knows he can't win that battle. If he knows eternal security, and I'm sure he does, he knows he can't win that battle. So why is he still on you all the time? Why is the, I mean, he's the God of this world. Why is the world always pounding at your doorstep? If all that matters to God and the devil is that, you're saved, then the devil should just give up on you and go find somebody else that's lost, right? But it's not like that. Look in 1 Timothy 3, down in verse 7. Moreover, talking about somebody not a novice as far as a bishop is concerned, verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So if he doesn't have a good report of them that are without, he's got a rotten testimony, then he can fall there into reproach and the snare of the devil. Look in Luke 22:31. I should have given you this one first. Luke 22:31. I remind you what the Lord said to Peter. And to make sure that we're clear, I don't even think that Peter was converted at this point. Couldn't have been converted at this point. The Spirit had not yet been given, correct? So technically he was still on the swing as far as his soul was concerned. Luke 22:31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Notice that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Okay, so it was Peter's faith that was the protector. Now one more and then we'll go do something else. 2 Timothy 2, and this is where the rubber meets the road as far as I'm concerned. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and go down to verse 25. And remembering that I don't know how you get around eternal security in the New Testament. There are things inexplicable if you don't believe eternal security, all right? Which means that if you get saved, then you're saved for good. And though the devil is not after you to lose your soul, so why is he still after you? 2 Timothy 2:25. Having just said in verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and understanding also that there is a strife that's legitimate, there is also a strife that is over the top. Verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves. Now notice a couple of things here real quick. These folks, first of all, oppose themselves, and they also recover themselves, okay? This is not all Calvinistic God stuff, okay? This is somebody that got himself into this fix, and in the end, by God's help, he's going to have to get himself out, right? I understand if God peradventure will give them repentance. I mean, you ever get deep enough into something that you couldn't see it any other way than the way you see it. And then one day somebody showed up and showed you another way. I'm talking about that there, okay? Every fool is right in his own eyes, right? If you're not careful, all you can see is the way you see it. So God shows up, teaches you some lessons, sometimes through maybe just one person or at one time, maybe through a long period of time, and shows you something else. In that case, you're able to repent and recover yourself out of the snare of the devil, notice, who are taken captive by him at his will. And the idea there being that somebody gets far enough down the road in a habit, you can easily see that with cigarettes, you know. Devil says, you need a cigarette, don't you? Yeah. right? Folks get that way with various addictions. They call gambling an addiction. I don't buy it. But it's the same effect, where somebody yields to it so often, they love it so much, the devil goes, and they jump. You've got to take the trip to Hinckley. Right? Happens that way with a lot of stuff. Right, real quick. Yeah. All right. No. Right. And the Spirit's not been given. So. It's still ahead of you. Yep. Yep, for sure. The Spirit could not be given until Jesus Christ had ascended, right? Could not. The rivers of living water could not flow from his belly until Jesus Christ had ascended. All right? So he's saying, you know, just like the new birth, in John 3 talks about you must be born again. Nicodemus could not have been born again at that time because the Spirit was not yet given because Christ hadn't even died yet, much less resurrected. Right? So that's what we're talking about. Now back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. So the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Again, no question about desire to devour somebody that's lost. No question about that. But for somebody that's saved, the context here, I mean, he's telling these folks, talking to these folks about elders and pastors and being fed and so on. These are Christians. All right? So the devil can devour you. Okay? He can eat you up. If you give in to pornography, gambling, et cetera, right? Unforgiveness, bitterness, materialism, name 100 things. He can eat you up with that stuff, right? So bottom line here on this thing, this is where I differ somewhat from some of my brethren. You've heard the term devil possession, demon possession. There are no demons in the Bible. Okay, in the King James Bible, there's only devils, right? Just so you know. So we're talking here about devil possession. Now, somebody that's lost, he is possessed by the devil. He is a child of the devil. He is dead in trespasses and sins. He is the devil's from the day he's born, right? Because he must be born again. Okay, so you are born again now. How does the devil devour you? One of the things I noticed, and where I differ here, is I noticed that anywhere in the New Testament where the devil was said to possess somebody, that while in a lost person, unquestionably, he did possess their soul. I think that's why the devil is so mad at you. He had your soul at one time, and then you were born again and took it back from him. And so he's really ticked off, okay? But as far as a Christian's concerned, that can't happen. So the bottom line here on this is that what I find is that, okay, if Satan can't possess your soul, what can he possess of you? He can possess your vessel. He can possess certain parts of your vessel. I mean, you know anybody whose mind is given over to thinking things they ought not, right? That's saved. You know a Christian who has a real hard time controlling that thing that, yeah. And if it's not about gossip, it's about cursing and swearing. And you know that, you know, anytime a certain sequence of things happens and frustration or temper, that guy's tongue's going to go away with him, right? Okay. Here's what I think. I think you're called to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That you have these members. We are to reckon these members dead because they are, in Christ's mind, crucified with him and risen with him. The old man is dead. You can put the new man on and live through him. Right? Problem is, the old man keeps getting up out of the grave every morning. And if you're not careful, you can develop a character with your tongue where the devil can get your tongue under the right circumstances and use it. Fact is, there are Christians that walk places they should not walk. He has their feet. They do things with their hands, with their minds, with their thoughts that the devil can use. And the devil, I earnestly believe, 2 Timothy 2, where there comes a time, a habit, call it character, degradation, call it whatever you want to call it. But there comes a time the devil says, you want some? Well, go for it. And you do. Right? All right? In that context, I believe a Christian can be devil-possessed. Okay? I know that what that brings to mind, for those of us that were back in that era, is the whole exorcist thing, you know. You've got a devil inside you and your head can turn around three times like an owl's or whatever. Okay? I am not saying that. I am saying that as a Christian, the devil can never possess your soul. But if you yield him your members, he will flat sure use them. And if you yield them often enough, if you're not careful, you'll lose control of them. Anybody here, especially men, who have had long worldly experience of thinking really worldly things, knows that it's hard to shut that down, even as a Christian. You're just all looking at me. Nobody's even nodding. What's the deal? Yeah. You ladies know that there are habits of thought, you know, from the old days, from the old life, where it's not the same thoughts many times as men have, okay? Men have trouble with what they see, and once you see it, it's embedded in your memory at some level, and it's hard to not see it sometimes. Hallelujah. Ladies usually struggle with things more emotional, okay? But you don't shut those things off either. And laying in a bed at night at 3 in the morning remembering certain things, there are images that come back and feelings and all that kind of thing. And ladies and gentlemen, if you think the devil can't use those things, you're just wrong. If you think the devil can't get you where he can use your tongue, your testimony, your feet, your hands, your mind, whenever he wants, you're not taking him seriously enough. And so, just one sec, Kathy. In that respect, I believe a Christian can be devil-possessed. I believe if a Christian yields his members, the devil will use those members. If I yield these hands to do what the devil wants, he possesses those hands in those times that I yield them to him. Right? I am not saying anything about, you know, you necessarily having a exorcist-type demon in you, anything like that. I'm just saying, if you think that spiritual influences don't enter into Christians and have influence over them, I'm just sorry. I think you're really, really wrong. I think you've yielded to bad doctrine. Kathy. Yes, it is. Yeah, absolutely. That's the best way to do, you know, any of it. I mean, the images that men struggle with from the old life, the emotions the ladies struggle with from the old life, the way to deal with it is Scripture and prayer. That's true. If it doesn't drive the devil off immediately, it'll just put you to sleep. It's true. You know it's true. Amen. Brother Todd, go ahead. That he may devour? I believe so. And I think that in all those things that, just like in Job, the devil does require permission from God to do it. I think that, you know, I don't know where God puts a leash on the devil and why some people's leashes seem to be shorter than others. I'm not really sure. But, yeah, absolutely. I think the devil gets permission, and that means that whatever you're suffering, God allowed it. And so it's a trial that God intends you to pass. He doesn't give you out a test just to fail you. Okay? Now, Vlad does, but I'm just kidding. As Anna and Joseph were all nervous about the church history test I was giving them, they studied for 4 hours. I gave them the questions and basically everything. But they were just deathly afraid I was going to try to fail them. Yes, Brother Dave. Right. Right. Yeah, amen. Amen. Brother Jim. It's not without will, no. No, not at all. But he does have their soul. I mean, they're dead in sins, right? So he has their soul. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. That doesn't mean a guy is not free, even a lost guy, to think what he wants to think. But he is held deeply in a trap because he does not have the mind of Christ, the Bible, and doesn't understand it if he does have it. So he pretty much walks after the course of this world, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I mean, but as far as, you know, him never having any sort of godly thought whatsoever, I'm not even saying that. The godly thought doesn't benefit you if you don't have the truth and aren't born again. Yes, sir. Because they know what you believe. Because they know what you believe. And for two, first of all, the average Christian doesn't know enough Bible to know how he should act. He's been undermined from the day he got saved. He's been taught Jesus didn't judge anything. It's a sin for you to judge something. He's been taught that God loves everybody indiscriminately. Okay? There's a thousand things like that. He's been taught that there's no perfect Bible here on earth. Okay? So, first of all, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you believe everything right. Doesn't mean you've been well instructed. Doesn't mean that you've taken that instruction. And secondly, do you really think that, don't you think that the devil's already got the lost? Don't you think he's going to work you over in a way that he doesn't work the lost over? I mean, seriously. I mean, anybody that has any vision for, you know, anything spiritual, they're going to get it in the neck. Because, and that's why some Christians, you know, get along pretty well in life. Because they're saved, but they're kind of like the world, and they don't ever do anything to upset the devil. Now, if you believe the book, trying to win somebody to Christ, sending out letters to try to get somebody saved, going to a nursing home, going to a prison, juvenile ministry, whatever, you've got the devil torqued off. Look, the devil's mad at you. He's mad at you because he wanted a throne. I will ascend above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. God denied him that seat. Right? What'd he do for you? He seated you in heavenly places in Christ. You've got the devil's seat. The devil said, "You can't do without me." God booted him out and then took you and made you eternally secure. So he couldn't boot you out if he wanted to. The devil hates your guts because you got
the lot that he wanted. And so when you cheated him out of your soul, and it was his, and then you took it back and gave it to Jesus Christ, and he gave you the new birth, you stole from him. He was your Lord, he was your prince, he was your God, the God of this world, and you cast him down and took another God. There's a couple of other things I could say. I'm not sure that I want to. I feel like I'm a gopher with my head stuck up above the ground level right now on this thing. But the fact of the matter is, folks, look, the devil is ticked off at you, and especially ticked off not only by what you did and what you are, but by what you're trying to do and being in the midst of the battle. If you're in the battle for the Lord as far as the Bible, doctrine, trying to influence somebody else, raising your kids right, you know, you're going to have a fight every inch of the way. You're swimming against the currents of everything the devil's trying to do. And he is torqued off. Brother Dave. I just believe there's an unbelievable amount of pressure put on somebody that's saved and trying to do right. And not only do you get it, but you get it from people that are getting it, right? I mean, and not everybody's mature. Not everybody handles pressure well, right? Not everybody's been down the road before. Nobody knows. Some people don't know they're being used when they yield their members. And so, yeah, I mean, look, I don't think these scholars that are against the King James Bible believe they're wrong. They're not doing the devil's work saying, boy, I'm doing the devil's work. They do it because they think they're right, but they're deceived. Tom, go ahead. Yeah. You sowed more seed, you're going to reap more crops, right? There's one other hand. Jeff, go ahead. Yeah. Well, I mean, we know that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Okay, lost folks. There's also an element of that in saved folks as well, if they don't want the truth, right? And the truth's the most important friend that you have. And they don't like, look, most people that are sleeping don't want to be wakened, all right? I'm cranky when I get woke up. If you call me at 3 in the morning and it's not about death or hospitalization, I'm going to do something nasty on the phone to you. I mean, okay, it's high time to wake out of sleep. Most folks don't want to sleep, don't want to wake up. I deal with new evangelical Christians all the time, you know, with this whole basketball thing and all. And those guys are not interested in having their world shaken up. They like what they're doing. They like having a drink once in a while. They like watching R-rated movies. They like the NIV and have no clue, and they think you're a crackpot if you show them that they need to learn a few extra new words so they can read a real Bible. Right? They don't like it. The sleepers don't want to be awakened. Time for one more question here real quick. Go ahead, Jim. In a way, it's a blessing they sense what you are. I mean, that's a powerful thing. I've long said that, you know, there are folks that you don't get along with that are lost. And the reason you don't get along with them is because they're under conviction. They don't want to hear from you. They just do not see you every day. And anyway, let's go back to this real quick. Let me see if I can finish up something here. Verse 9. So now you know, I believe, at least my take on what this thing is about, the devil seeking whom he may devour, not about your soul if you're a Christian. It is about your members, and I'm including your mind, what you think, and your theology. If the devil can teach you theology, he will be happy to teach you theology so you think wrong the rest of your life. Back to verse 9. Whom, notice, our key with the devil, resist steadfast. Now, notice James 4 again, real quick. I know you know the verse, James 4, 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Kathy said earlier, the way, you know, laying on your bed at 3 in the morning, crying tears, the way you resist the devil and overcome those things is by quoting Scripture. Look in verse 9. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith. It's not enough to lay there and go, I won't think that, I won't think that, I won't think that, I won't think that. Oh, man, I thought that. You know, I won't do that, I won't do that, I won't do that again. I won't. Oh, man, I did. All right? It's not enough just to say you won't. You have to resist steadfast in the faith. Okay, look, you're going to have to learn some doctrine. It's become a very improper thing in modern churches to teach doctrine, okay? Most people go to church and are taught no doctrine except that which is, you know, profitable to their pastor. A Catholic learns Catholic doctrine. A Lutheran learns Lutheran doctrine, okay? But as far as learning what the Bible says, you have to resist him steadfast in the faith, and faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. What Kathy's saying is, you're citing verses to the devil, perhaps to your flesh, to your mind, and those verses have to do with what you're going through. That is establishing you in the faith, okay? The devil does flee from that. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? You need to be taught doctrine. You need to be taught right. Imagine, you know, being in a nuclear sub and there being a nuclear leak warning come over to a computer, however that works, whatever. Look, if you don't know nuclear engineering, where are you? You're going to wind up a piece of bacon, right? You've got to know what to do. That's why you need the Bible. It's become very unpopular that folks be taught systematically the Bible. There are things that will never be taught in mega churches as far as the Bible's concerned. Because if they taught it, they'd lose a quarter of their congregation every week. Okay? But if you're going to be victorious, you've got to be taught the Bible. Because you have to resist steadfast in the faith, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Back to verse 9. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, if those brethren presumably are Christians, that means there are Christians that are in the world. Those Christians yield to those things and lose the doctrinal battle. They don't resist. The devil gets them. The devil devours them. So some of Bryce's, the resistance from Christians that Bryce was talking about, is Christians that have been devoured. And the end of it all is accomplished in their lives, so they attack you just as if they were lost. Back to verse 10. But the God of all grace hath called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. We'll see some more of that in 2 Peter 1 here next week or so. But He'll make you perfect. Perfect is not sinlessly perfect, although one day you will be when you wind up in heaven, right, with a new body, new creature in Christ. That's all good. That's all fine. Perfect means, basically in the Word of God, the perfect lamb without spot and blemish in the Old Testament. Not Christ now, but the perfect lamb that was to be brought to the sacrifice. That lamb shouldn't have scurvy, shouldn't have a ringworm, should not have a busted leg. Don't give God your imperfect lamb. The idea, though, is the lamb was everything a lamb should be. No scurvy, no yellow fever, no all the whatever lamb diseases there are. A blackfoot, whatever. But Verse 10. God of all grace, make you perfect. The idea is He'll make you what you're supposed to be. All right? Perfect in the Bible basically means a perfect man is what a man's supposed to be. Okay? Doesn't mean that he is sinlessly perfect, that all failures, all transgressions are completely gone, that he is sinlessly perfect. It means a man is what a man should be. Okay? You run perfect through the Word of God, and you'll find that's the case. He'll make you perfect, make you what you're supposed to be, establish you, strengthen you, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. If you think that you have the grace of God in Calvinism, you're wrong. If you believe that you got the grace of God by baptism, you're wrong. If you think you got grace through the sacraments, you're wrong. If you think that grace came by faith in Jesus Christ, you're right. And you're standing in the right grace. That is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon elected together with you. So Peter is sending, once again, greetings from Babylon, the church in Babylon. Apparently, he was the pastor at the church in Babylon, not the church in Rome. This church is elected together with you. So, there is a universal body. It doesn't say these two churches, Babylon and you, but those guys are elected together with you. There's together. It is a universal body. Back to verse 13. Elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Probably Peter's real son. I mean, he had a mother-in-law, so he probably had a wife. Which means there's a good chance they had a son. So I don't know why somebody would want a mother-in-law if they don't have a wife. Verse 14. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you, all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. One last oppositional issue here, verse 14. Why don't we kiss each other? I think we should start this morning. Kiss each other. In this respect, you can stay, Brother Matthews. Don't leave yet. That's fine. I'm not going to. In this respect, I believe there are times and places, very rarely, that the issue with culture does play a part. Okay? I knew a guy one time who was an evangelist, and he went to this church, and he saw this guy going around kissing everybody, and the guy tried to kiss him. He said, "You ain't kissing me." Well, so he's on the front row singing during the main service. The guy sneaks up the aisle, and from behind, kisses him. Ugh. Look, we live in a day that the Lord ain't going to put up with that stuff, all right? Just so you know. Okay, I'll tell it. Long time ago in another church far, far away, I knew two ladies. And for some reason, both those ladies decided not to obey 1 Corinthians 11 with the long hair thing. So they had the butch hair thing going. And they were fine women. I mean, they loved the Lord and all those things. But they were very familiar, okay? And they both had really short hair. And they always kissed each other in greeting. And they didn't kiss each other on the cheek, either. Right on the mouth. And it looked like two dykes, sorry, kissing. Every time they did that, I went, okay, I'm telling you, gentlemen, don't try to kiss me. I'll shake your hand. We can do the man hug thing, pop, pop, and break. We can do that. But you live in a day, where the world looks on with stuff, and you don't need that kind of testimony. There doesn't need to be any question, right? And don't be kissing my wife either. You ladies, if you want to do that thing, that's fine. No kissing. I think the culture thing in this respect, you know, I don't believe the culture thing with regard to long hair, regard to a woman being in submission to her own husband, those sort of things. But in this respect, I think it's a really bad testimony for you to go there for what it's worth. That's in the Greek. Anyway, we'll take a break before church, all right? I'm going to get out of here.